thankful to be able to look in the Word of God. And tonight, I just want to do some thinking about the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Lord Jesus is to be in the middle of everything. And just by way of proving that, let's go to one text in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to refer to different parts of the Bible tonight. Some we'll turn to, some I'll just allude to. But we would like to begin at Revelation chapter 1 tonight. And we're breaking in on this scene where John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled for the gospel. And that's an island part of Greece today. And it's near near the western part of Greece, that it's not too far from Turkey in modern day. And Ephesus, the famous biblical city, wasn't too far away from there. I've actually been to it a number of years back. I can almost tell you, I think it was 13 years ago, because we didn't have any children yet. And my oldest daughter is not yet 13. So I think that was when we were there. But when John was there, it wasn't as a tourist like we were. John was there for the gospel, and he was being persecuted. And he heard this voice like the sound of many waters speaking to him. And when we pick it up in Revelation 1:12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now, when it says here that the Lord Jesus was in the midst of the lampstands, we go on to read, and at the end of the chapter, he explains that these lampstands he's seeing, these different kind of almost like menorah that one sees today in Jewish households at Hanukkah time around Christmas for us. They have these lampstands they put up that are decorative. And these ones that were seven lampstands there in Revelation, he explicitly tells us that they are symbolic of churches. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus is there in the midst, it says. He's right in the middle of these churches. And he's wearing a garment that was a long flowing garment. Some of the commentators, when you read them, they say, well, Jesus is dressed here like a judge, and in a certain fashion, that is true. But I think being even more accurate to the picture of Revelation, because Revelation, as you go through it, you find a lot of parts of God's temple are going to be talked about in the Revelation. And so I think that the garment here that we're thinking about is not of a judge as much as a priest. Now, it in the end, it comes to something that's the same, because the priests were to be people who were to judge. They were to judge in the sense that they were to discern. They were to be able to look at things and say, now, does this conform to the Word of God? For example, if you were an Israelite and you sinned and you had this on your conscience, you wanted to get right before the Lord, and you brought the Lord an offering, you would bring that offering to the priest, and the priest would have to look at that animal, and he'd have to first determine, okay, is this an animal that we can sacrifice? Is it a sheep? Is it a goat? Is it a bull? Is it a turtle dove? Is it an animal that we can sacrifice according to Leviticus? They couldn't sacrifice a dog, for example. I'm thankful. I'm partial to dogs. But anyway, they couldn't sacrifice a pig, of course. That was an unclean animal. Later in their history, in between the two testaments, between Malachi and Matthew, a very wicked and bellicose king named Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, God manifest in the flesh, history tells us he actually went into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar to desecrate it. And so you had to have the right kind of animal. But even that, Malachi tells us in Malachi chapter 1 that when the Israelites were bringing animals to the Lord in that day, they were bringing the Lord animals that were substandard, animals that were blemished. And you remember, as far back as the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord told them that it must be an unblemished lamb. Because everything to do with that system was, of course, pointing towards something higher and more perfect. And so they wanted it to be a perfect representation of what it pointed to. If this is going to be a lamb, it must be a spotless lamb. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was himself absolutely spotless and flawless, wasn't he? You know, when engineers, and I'm not an engineer, have a number of friends that are, and I admire them. I don't always understand them, but I admire them. But when they're going to put something together, they often make models, you know, and they make a model. And let's say they're in the automotive industry. Not too long ago, we saw some folk from Detroit, and a lot of them work in the automotive industry. And so you can imagine if you're on a team of people that is going to build the new Mustang. And you say, okay, let's make a model of what the Mustang's going to look like. And you get out the little, you know what those Duplo blocks are? You know, Duplo, it's kind of like really, really big Legos, okay? They're not the teeny tiny blocks like Legos. They're the big ones that you give like the 2 and 3 year old kids, because they might eat the Lego if you give it to them, and you don't want that, right? So you give them the bigger blocks, right? And if you came into one of their team meetings and said, here, I've got the prototype of what the Mustang's going to look like, and it's made out of Duplos. You know, you'd look at this thing and you'd say, well, it's kind of boxy and square, isn't it? I mean, it looks more like a Honda Element than a Ford Mustang. And if you have an Element, no offense, I'm sorry. But, you know, they might say that this model isn't really giving us a good idea of what the finished product is going to be like. I mean, we want a model, something smaller that we could put on a table, perhaps, and something that we can study, and we can kind of describe what the aesthetics are going to be like, or think about some of the logistical issues of how the car works. But we want it to look like the car that's going to be in the end. Well, the same thing in God's sacrificial system in the Old Testament. In fact, everything God was doing in the Old Testament, in one way or another, was pointing forward to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus opened to his disciples their minds to understand the scriptures and told them about all the things concerning himself in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets, these were the things he was going back to point them back to the tabernacle, to point them back to the temple, to point them back to the sacrifices, to point them to the holy days that were established in Leviticus 23 and other passages. So it was all pointing toward the Lord. Now, we are just looking at one place here in Revelation 1, and we see that the Lord Jesus, dressed like a priest, is walking amidst the lampstands. And what's he doing? He's looking at the lampstands. And like the priests of old would have to evaluate, not only would they evaluate the animals for sacrifice, but they'd have to evaluate everything about the tabernacle, or everything about the temple that succeeded the tabernacle. In other words, they'd have to come in and they'd have to look at it and say, now, is the lamp burning as it should? Is something kind of gumming up the flow of oil to the lamp? Is it not burning brightly? Do I need to take the trimmers and trim away at the wick? Has something sort of become encrusted around the edge of it, perhaps, and I need to scrape away something that's an impediment? And he would go and he would look at those lampstands and he would make sure they were burning brightly. It was very important because, first of all, it was for the Lord. When Exodus talks about the lampstand, I believe in Exodus 25, it might be 26, but it says that these were to be placed before the Lord. So even before any kind of functional or practical reason, it had to meet the Lord's approval. And then, of course, there was a secondary practical benefit to the lamp. It was the only light inside that tabernacle. So when the priests went in to put the bread on the table of showbread, or to burn incense before the Lord, or on one day of year, the high priest went behind that veil on the Day of Atonement, and he took in the blood of another. He took in the blood of a spotless victim, a goat. And he took that blood and sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat. And everything had to be properly done for the Lord. Now, when we think of the churches, therefore, the local churches that were actual local churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, these churches were being looked at by the Lord, and He was evaluating them. And so when you read through the letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation of what the Lord says to them, you find some of the churches are rebuked. In fact, 5 of the 7 are rebuked. 2 receive no word of rebuke toward themselves. And pretty much all of the churches are challenged that they can even correct those things. They can repent of the things they've done wrong, or they can keep doing the things they're doing right, and the Lord will reward the overcomer. And so the Lord is looking at them, and just like the priest looked at the lamp and said, now, we need to take a little bit off here to make it burn more brightly, or we need maybe to add a little more oil here to make it burn more brightly. So the Lord's coming to the church and saying, you know, there's some things you're doing that you really ought not to do. You ought to stop doing that. There's other things you're doing, you ought to, you know, cling to that. And there's other things you're not doing that you need to do. And so the Lord gives them each those messages. But I love what it says here, that He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's walking in the middle of them. In other words, the Lord doesn't judge from afar. He doesn't look down from heaven at our lives from some cosmic distance. And believe me, I realize heaven is so other dimensional, perhaps, that NASA could never put up a probe to get to heaven. No space shuttle can go there. The Russians can have their Soyuz rockets and everything else. And God bless him, Richard Branson now, and Elon Musk and all these people are trying to send spacecraft. And they may get into far, far galaxies if the Lord leaves time go on long enough, but they can never get to heaven in those things, can they? Because heaven is totally different from this created scene, even the stars and the sun and the moon that we see around us. But nonetheless, the Lord is here. The Lord is in the midst. And we could probably think of what Matthew 18:20 says off by heart. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that's a very solemn context to make that promise, because Matthew 18 is talking about discipline. It's talking about when believers aren't getting along, in fact. And it's a scenario where the writer, the Holy Spirit, using Matthew, tells us in Matthew 18, now there may come a brother, you know, and you have this falling out with a brother, or this brother's done something against you, and you've been offended, and you go to your brother. And what can happen? Well, of course, your brother can hear you. He can say, in other words, oh, well, I'm sorry I did that. It really was thoughtless on my part, or you know, I was having a bad day, but really, I'd like to apologize for that. I want to make it right. Brother, sister, I love you. I'm sorry I hurt you. And then it's all good, right? Your relationship is restored. It's been dealt with. But what if you get one of those cantankerous people that is rather stubborn, and they say, you know, you're pretty thin-skinned, and I think you just need to kind of deal with it. I'm not going to apologize to you. And you say, but wait a minute, this thing is really bothering me that you said or did to me. So what are you to do? Well, Matthew 18 says you're to go and get one or two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established, quoting the book of Deuteronomy. And so now you come with other believers as witnesses to this transaction. And it's showing that person, this isn't something you can just blow off. This isn't something that really is of no consequence or is not really a problem. You have to deal with it. You've hurt a brother or sister. You have to make that right. And you know, the scripture even posits the scenario where somebody could be so hard-hearted about it that they say, well, I just don't care, you know. I'm not going to make it right. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm not going to deal with this thing. Then what are you to do? Then you're to take it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, it says, let him be like an infidel to you. In other words, you don't really take that person's profession of faith in Christ seriously. At least they're not living like a believer. They may be a believer, but they're living in rebellion against the Lord. And that's the passage where the Lord says to them that where where two or three are gathered together in my name, every word shall be established. Now think of that. If we come together as assemblies of God's people and we start thinking, you know, I'm not here primarily for me. I'm not here for what I get out of this. I'm here to give to the Lord. That's the first thing. Now, Scripture has abundant evidence that when you give to the Lord, you're never a loser. You will never lack, because the Lord is no man's debtor. You come to give to the Lord, I guarantee you, my sister or my brother, you will receive from the Lord. The Lord will bless you. And so you come with that attitude, I want to give to the Lord. Now, also, when we read about spiritual gifts in the church, for example, the thrust of the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is that the Lord is the one who gives us the gifts. We can't, number one, claim that we are gifted because we're all that. You know, we're so special. And we have to have the attitude that John the Baptist had when they said about John. John said, no man has anything except what he's received from the Lord. In John chapter 3, he said. And we have to have that same attitude. Whatever our gift is, whatever service the Lord gives us to do, whatever abilities we may have, we have to say, like Paul said, it was God laboring through me. It was God, as he says elsewhere in Philippians 2:12, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, we say, I give the glory to God. It's not me. It's not that I'm special. It's not that I'm smarter than other people somehow because of something I've done. God has given me a spiritual gift, and I'm using that spiritual gift. And there are various gifts that 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 will talk about. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul then begins to talk to them about love. And why there? Why talk about love at that juncture? Well, because in chapter 14, he starts talking about their meetings, and you find out that in their meetings, rather than coming to give to the Lord, or coming even to bless one another and build one another up, it was really all about being on an ego trip. And the Corinthians being able to say, look at me, look at what I can do, look at how I can speak in tongues, or look at how I can do this thing, look at me. That was the big attracting point. And you see, when we come to church with that mindset, we're forgetting that the Lord says he's in the midst. Now imagine if we could physically see the Lord Jesus here tonight. Physically, the Lord Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. That's what 1 Peter 3:22 tells me. That's what Hebrews 1 tells me. That's what Hebrews 10 tells me. That's what a lot of scriptures tell me. That the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. That's 1 Peter 3:22. So physically, that's where he is. But he promised, he said that before he went to Calvary, that if he went away, he would not leave us orphans. He would come to us. How would he do that? He would come to us by sending his Spirit. And in John 14, he explains that the Father and the Son would come and make their abode or their dwelling in us. Now, he does that by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So even though we can't see the Lord Jesus tonight physically sitting here, we know the Lord Jesus is here. We know he's in the midst. We're gathered in his name. Now, a name, of course, is what gives authority, isn't it? If I say to you, I'd like to see your financial records for the last 6 months, you say, Keith, you're a very nosy Pennsylvanian, and you ought to get back in your Toyota and go right back to Pennsylvania and keep your nosy questions to yourself. Well, if I did that, you'd have every right to do that, my brother or sister. But if I came to you and I said, you know, I'm from the Internal Revenue Service, and we'd like to audit you, then you're going to show me anything about your finances I want, right? Or if you don't, it could go badly for you. I mean, I once was in a place called Alcatraz. And do you know who one of the most famous prisoners of Alcatraz was? A guy named Al Capone. Although he had given the orders and actually taken part in the murders of hundreds, if not thousands, of people, what they eventually got him for was tax evasion. So don't mess with those tax authorities, right? You know? Of course, as Christians, we have no problem with that. Our Lord told us, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. But you know what I'm saying, I believe, that if we were conscious when we come, that this is in the authority of the Lord Jesus, because we come in His name, what we do, therefore, has to conform to what the Lord Jesus wants. We have to act on His behalf. It's like an ambassador. If an ambassador comes from India to this country and they go to an official state dinner, they don't tell the president or something what they personally feel about the president. That would be very out of order. They might feel like doing that in their heart, but they don't do it. Why? Because they're there representing the country of India. And so if they speak to the president, it's understood that they're going to articulate the government's will. What the government in, is the capital in Mumbai, is that where the political capital is? Or is that more the, is it Delhi where the, Delhi, sorry. Mumbai is more business, right? Yeah, okay, since I haven't been to India, I get these things confused, so I apologize. But in any case, they have to go with what the leaders in Delhi are saying. That's what they should be articulating, right? Well, when we're together as a church, or even when we go out as witnesses, it's the same thing. That we're going out in the name of the Lord Jesus, and now it's not about my personal preference or what my opinion of something is. It's what does God's Word say? And in 1 Corinthians 14, the main point of the gifts there is that they are to be used for edification. In other words, to build up the church. And they are to be used according to the order that God has given. Now, we can look at this, and everything in the church is designed to function that way. In other words, the church is designed with the Lord Jesus as the head, and we are the members, right? The Bible uses that metaphor of a body. And the head tells the body what to do, doesn't it? If I start waving my hand like this, you know that my brain has sent certain electrical signals down the different nerves of my body, and they're firing across the various synapses, and they're telling my muscles to flex, and they're telling my hands to go round and round like this and do all kinds of things, you know? And so now you're looking at me and you say, he looks more like Leonard Bernstein than a preacher. He's more like he's conducting an orchestra. Yes, but my head was telling my arms to move that way. And that's how it goes with our body. My head's also doing a lot of things that I'm not consciously thinking about. Even though I'm talking, my lungs are inflating and deflating. My heart is pumping. My pancreas is working, you know. My liver and my kidneys and all the different organs are working. And my head is telling it to do all of that without me consciously thinking about it. Isn't that wonderful? And we as the church, we've got the Lord as our head, who says, I'm going to direct you and guide you. And that's why we put such a premium on the Word of God. You know, it is to be this way, not only in the church, it's to be this way in our individual lives. That we as individual believers recognize the Lord Jesus is in the middle of my life. He's in the middle of my person, in fact. When He said, and let's turn there a moment just to look at this verse, in John 14, about sending the Holy Spirit to make His abode in us for the Father and the Son. John chapter 14, and He says here in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to Him, if anyone, this is John 14, 23, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. And we will come to Him and make our home with Him. That is translated by some people, abode or dwelling. It's a Greek word that only occurs twice in the New Testament. They're both in this passage. It occurs firstly at the beginning of the chapter when He says in verse 2, in My Father's house are many mansions. That word mansion is the word for home or dwelling or abode. Same word as this word. He says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now imagine that. The Lord Jesus says, the Father and I are going to come and make our home with you. And elsewhere in this chapter and in the two chapters following it, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit coming to indwell the apostles. Even as he said here in John 14, or believers in general by extension. But in John 14 here, he's going to tell them, he has been with you, but he shall be in you. So at this point in time, they were kind of like Old Testament believers, even though it's in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus hadn't yet gone to the cross. He hadn't yet died. He hadn't yet risen from the dead. He hadn't yet ascended into heaven. And the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, had not occurred where the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit. Oh, here comes Gunga Din, my faithful water carrier. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. His name's actually Micah, but there's a little bit of Kipling in me, I guess. In any case, when the Lord talks about this, imagine this, that the Lord tells us in a future day, you believers, and he's talking to the disciples, he's telling them on the night before he goes to the cross, I'm going away. And he's just told Peter at the end of chapter 13, you're going to deny me three times. You think you're so bold and brave and you can handle anything on your own. You're going to deny me three times. You don't know yourself. But then in the same breath, the Lord tells them all, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many homes, many dwellings. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You say, that's wonderful. I'm going to heaven. I'm on my way to glory because I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've received him as my Lord and Savior, and the Lord promises a home for me in that heaven. I'm going there someday. Well, that's marvelous. And sometimes we go on trips, you know, and we say, when we get to the end of the trip, we're going to be in the Bahamas. You know, we're going to be staying in a nice mission house and we won't be very far from the beach. And we get all excited and we think, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful, you know? Or one time we were going to Belfast in Northern Ireland. And I really like Northern Ireland, mainly because I like drinking tea. But I really like the people there too. And I was very excited about going there. But do you know what happened while we were going to Northern Ireland? We got snowed into Newark Airport. And so what that meant was that while I was going to Northern Ireland, while our family was, the girls were there, Micah was not yet born, but while we were there, on our way to Ireland, we got stuck in Newark Airport, which, believe me, an airport floor is nothing like the destination we were going to. And having to stand in line for 8 hours, like my wife, to rebook our ticket, that was nothing like what we were looking forward to at our destination. And the food we had to eat as we were waiting, that was nothing like it. And even the flights, we were supposed to have a direct flight. We had to go to Heathrow and spend 8 hours in Heathrow and then take another flight and go to Belfast and land at the wrong airport in Belfast because there are two. And we landed in the other one. And then to get all our luggage lost on the way. Oh, I tell you, it was a nightmare. Well, you say you preachers are always complaining. No, no, sorry. But I just illustrate that on a journey, you can have circumstances that are miserable. You can be in planes or trains or automobiles, for that matter, that are substandard. You can be hot, or you can be hungry, or you can be tired, or you can be otherwise uncomfortable. But I might say to you, well, but think, when you get there, when you arrive, you're going to stay in a 5-star hotel. You're going to sleep on clean sheets and have the down comforter. And you're going to have some, you know, a 58-inch TV to watch the Super Bowl on or whatever you like to do when you go to a hotel. You're going to have a hot tub there. Oh, my. And you start to think about that and you say, well, that's good. Well, listen, the Lord Jesus doesn't just say, I'm going to heaven And someday you'll go to heaven to join me as well. Someday I'll come and get you and take you to heaven. Now, thanks be to God, that is true. Every last word of that is true. But the Lord doesn't say, you have to wait for heaven to enjoy eternal life. You have to wait for heaven to enjoy your relationship with the living God. Why don't we have to wait? Because the Lord Jesus says, we're going to come, the Father and I, and by the Spirit, we're going to make our home in you. Now imagine that. I'm blown away that God would make a home for us in heaven. That's amazing grace, isn't it? That's wonderful condescension for God to make a place for us in heaven. But for God to say, you know what? I just can't wait to have you there. I want to come down and live in the midst of you. I want to live right inside you, in your person. And I want to be at the center of your life. That's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? And it's really what God has been saying all along, all through history. When you go back to Genesis, you find out that God put man in a garden called Eden. It was a paradise. Paradise is borrowed from the Persian word for garden, actually. And the Greeks borrowed it, and we borrowed it from the Greeks. So, but a paradise to them, a place of pleasure, was a garden. You know, it's so green and lush, and all the fruit and so forth. And God put Adam and Eve there. But in the midst of that garden, Genesis 2 tells us, was the tree of life. Now, when you get to Revelation 2 in the Bible, and God is talking to the Lord Jesus actually, is talking to the first of those seven churches, the church at Ephesus. What he promises to the overcomer in Revelation 2:7 is, he that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, you've all heard, undoubtedly, if not read, maybe in school, the epic poem Paradise Lost by John Milton, right? And that's how some people think back to those early chapters of Genesis. They say, oh, how nice it was. There was that lovely garden and the world was perfect. It wasn't fully developed, of course, but, you know, there was no sin. There was no death. There wasn't disease. There wasn't the predatory instinct among the animals. There was wonderful peace and security. And through sin in Genesis chapter 3, man brought, as Romans 5:12 reminds us, death into the world through sin. And so everything changed. And work now became drudgery and it became painful. And yet God tells us in Revelation 2:7, the overcomer, and the overcomer, by the way, according to 1 John 5, is someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Believers are, by definition, overcomers. We're going to get there. Not because we're better than everybody else, but because the Lord says to us, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. The overcomer is going to be able to eat of that tree of life in the midst of the garden. What Adam lost in Genesis through sin, the enjoyment of that life with God, he couldn't have the way to the tree of life. God even put these angels with flaming swords, cherubim there, to keep them from that. Now we get to have in Christ. Why is that? Well, let me ask you this. What exactly is life? I mean, we can define life different ways, can't we? We could talk about plant life. I don't know. To my eye, they look like they might be artificial, but they might not be. My eyesight's not too good. But let's pretend those are real plants. I think that's a real plant back there, maybe. But we've got, now everybody's looking around, sorry. Anyway, you know, people talk about plants and they describe them as living. But a plant isn't living in the sense that an animal is living, is it? I mean, plants can't interact with us. Plants aren't sentient. They aren't feeling and thinking. And then even an animal, You know, we've got a little dog that we like very much, and she's a lot of fun, especially when we come home from a trip. She runs out, and she's always happy to see us. You know, it's a great encouragement when you've driven 4,000 miles to come home and have the little dog come out and wag the tail, mainly because she's hoping you'll give her a treat. But we know there's some mercenary motives there on the part of the dog, but we like her anyway. But that's still not like human life, is it? When we talk about human life, we think, well, all that a human being is, somebody that can meaningfully interact with the world, someone that can have relationships with other people, someone that can be creative. They can design a motor car, or they can draw a picture, or they can paint something in beautiful colors, or they can perform a work of music, or whatever the skill set is. You think about that as life. But the Bible says, yes, there's something even higher than that. Because eternal life is not just this life that lasts forever. It's not that God says, okay, the life you've been living in New Jersey for the past 10 or 20 or 30 or more years of your life is now going to never end. No. If this life were to go on interminably, that would be awful, I tell you. What God means when he talks about eternal life is a quality of life as well as a duration of life. Yes, it is forever, but it is also a life that is the very life of God, a life that the Lord Jesus defined this way in John 17:3. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, eternal life is knowing God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's how the Lord himself defined eternal life, think about it. We don't have to wait to heaven to get to heaven to enjoy that. We can enjoy that right now, can't we? But we have to enjoy it by not pushing the Lord off to the periphery of our lives, not putting him on the sidelines. And when we're really desperate, when we get our back against a wall and we've got a problem, we say, "Well, Lord, you know I haven't prayed very much lately, but you know I've got a problem. Would you please come and help me out?" Now, God is so merciful. And if we call on him in the day of trouble, I tell you, he answers. God is so good to us. But we don't want to be just that way with God. I mean, those of you who have children, if your children are grown, or maybe they're not yet grown, but let me ask you, if when your children do grow, if the only time they ever called you was when they wanted something, how would you feel? If they said, "You know, Dad, Mom, I'd like to borrow the car," and they call you, "Oh, okay, fine, here are the keys." And then the next week they call, "I need a loan. Could you spot me $2,000, you know?" And so, "Oh, okay, go $2,000. And then they ask you, you know, in a few months, "Can you give me some of your airline points so I can fly over to Mumbai and get sorted out on which is the business city and which is the political city?" "Yes, yes, yes. Here's my airline points. You can go and fly." Now, if that's all they ever did, you might begin to think, "Wait a minute. What did I ever do to make you not like me? You don't call to see how I am. You don't come by to, you know, eat my tasty whatever it may be, my samosas and my papadam and various curries or whatever, I don't know. You don't even bring a pizza by once in a while just to chat." Yes, that would be very offensive. That would be hurtful, wouldn't it? And you know, it's possible for us individually. I know that in my own life. It's possible as churches too, I'm afraid, to put the Lord on the sidelines. And to sort of say, "Well, Lord, here are my plans. Here's what I'd like you to do. Now, in Jesus' name, please do it. Please ratify this. Please rubber stamp it." Now, there's a brother, a lot of his theology I wouldn't be in agreement with, but he wrote a book on prayer, and I like his central premise. The title of the book was "Praying Backwards." And he wasn't referring to his physical position or, you know, doing some kind of strange language where you speak backwards. That wasn't what he was saying. But he was saying that at the end of their prayer, people always sort of tack on at the end of the prayer, "In the Lord Jesus' name I pray," which is not wrong to do, of course. We pray, we approach God in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. It's on his authority that we can come into God's presence and ask. But his point was that psychologically, we can kind of fall into this mentality. All I have to do is bring God my grocery list of what I want, and then say, in the Lord Jesus' name I pray, and God has to do it, right? Because I've prayed in the Lord Jesus' name. And yet we forget that what our Lord told the apostles to pray, the disciples' prayer that he taught them, was, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, that doesn't just mean generically that, oh yes, we're praying for the government to get better, or we're praying for conditions in the business world to get better, or we're praying for people to find more cures for diseases. We want the world to get better. We want the world to be more like heaven. No, the idea is that God's will is done on earth and is even done in our lives as we pray. That we are praying for God to do what he wants to do in our life. So he said, instead of putting it at the end, maybe we ought to start at the beginning. Father, I approach you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'd remember that we have no right to ask for anything that we're asking for apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Christ, we have the right to come. But if we're going to pray and ask for something, it better be something according to his will. Because James 4 reminds us that we can ask and receive not. Why do we receive not? Says James, because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts. I had a friend once upon a time who was praying and praying and praying that the Lord would work it out that she could enter into a special kind of relationship with a certain young man. She thought this young man was just the one for her and thought he was great, notwithstanding that there were evidences about his life that his walk with the Lord was kind of not as good as it should be and he wasn't as spiritually mature as he ought to be. But she prayed and prayed and prayed, "Lord, please give me this man as my boyfriend." And it eventually occurred. And it brought untold sorrow to her life. Thanks be to God she didn't marry him. And so she was spared. But it taught her a lesson. And she herself told me, you know, I prayed for the wrong thing and I insisted on it and God gave it to me. It made me think of what the psalmist said, that when Israel cried out to God, it says, he gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent leanness unto their soul. The old translation says, he gave them according to the lusts of their heart. You know, we can do that, can't we? We can say, God, I so much want this thing. I want this to occur in my life. And it may not be the Lord's will. And of course, it's very dangerous to do that. Now, what's dangerous for the individual is dangerous for the church too. We need to come and we need to recognize the Lord is in the midst. He's at the center. And we are here because of him. So what we do here ought to be to please him. Not to please ourselves, first of all, but to please him. And I guarantee you, as I started out saying, that if you please the Lord is not going to let you go home a-begging. He's not going to let you not get fed. He will use his word. He will use prayer. He will use the encouragement of the people of God. He will build you up. And that's the wonderful way that our God works. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have someone at the center, there's no one else we want but him. He is the one who has shown us the Father. And he is the image of the invisible God, the one who perfectly represents thee to us. The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He can put his hand on thee and understand all thy claims and all thy rights, all thy attributes and all thy will. And he's in full equality and agreement with those things. And yet, he also understands us because he's a real man, albeit an absolutely perfect, spotless, impeccable man. We do pray, Father, that we would do the will of the Lord more, that we would seek the will of the Lord more. I know, Father, I confess that my default position is to try and run my life, and then when I get into trouble, run to thee. That's what I fall into so naturally, and I pray that we would be reminded, each one of us, day by day, to depend on thee, to come to thee first thing and give our day to thee and say, Lord, help me to live in this wicked world today. Help me to live for the Lord. Help me to enjoy eternal life even now, that relationship with the living God. And we pray that our eyes would be on our blessed Lord Jesus, and in seeing Him, we would see Thee in His beautiful face. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit whom Thou hast given, who teaches us and protects us and seals us, and we pray that we wouldn't grieve or quench Him. We ask all this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.